The issue at the bottom of this passage, I believe, bottom line, is the issue of the goodness of God. What is on trial, if I can put it in those terms, is the goodness of God. When tempted, don't say God has tempted you. I've heard, and especially when I was an unbeliever, things like this. In the days before my conversion, I heard people say, if God allows this or that kind of thing, well, forget him. I just don't have time for him. Or I just can't believe a loving God would do something like this or allow something like this to happen. If God is good, why does he allow me to be so tempted so severely? You know, we have ways of getting out from our responsibility. I remember in Haiti, one of the big things that we had to confront in seeking to inculcate a righteous life into the Christians is this: the devil made me do it. Underlying the whole ethical system in the Haitian culture, and there's been a doctoral dissertation done on this, in fact, is this idea: the devil made me do it. You know, I was just walking along, and the devil came and tempted me to do this. It's not my fault. I couldn't help it. In India, you have a similar sort of thing, though it's not personified by a person like the devil, but it's in their language. I remember at the end of 10 very difficult weeks of studying Telugu at the University of Wisconsin, Madison, 10 hours a day for 10 weeks straight, that at the end of that time, Velchanarayanarao, my Telugu teacher, said, now, I'm going to give you about a dozen words, and these are the most important words you're going to carry with you over to India. If you don't remember anything, remember these words. Now, I don't remember them. Now, it's been too long ago. But what these words got you off the hook. They were words like you had a word that applied to something that was glass, or one word applied just to plastic, one word to something that was like a machine, some machinery or something, like a car, or whether it was leather or clothing. I mean, they had a word for every sort of situation you could find yourselves in. Now, for us, it would be like this. We're in the grocery market, okay? And you have this big display of these bottles, okay? And you go up and you grab one. And as you grab one, they all just go, boom, right at your feet. And everybody turns and looks at you. And what do? You just say this magical word. And it means, I was just standing here and it happened to me. I was just minding my own business. And this happened to me. You're out on the road, the cars broke down. What happened? I don't know. It just happened. You break something on your shoe, some leather, and you take it into the... What happened? It just happened. You have these magical words. Well, we at times, though we very seldom verbalize it, are tempted to blame God for the problems that we have. Certainly that was the case here, and James speaks to it. When you're tempted, don't blame God. When you're tempted, do not blame God. In answer to this problem, or this temptation, this tendency we have at times, to want to blame somebody else, and sometimes that in that other person, that something else is God, James has two things to say. First, he says, do not say, and he says, do not be deceived. The first one, do not say that God tempted me. Why? Because God cannot be tempted, and he does not tempt anyone. And two, do not be deceived. For in those trials and temptations and problems, God is the one who is there to help. God is the one who comes alongside and strengthens you. He is not there to push you down and to lead you into evil. Now, I'm going to get back in a moment to the idea that God does not tempt, nor does he tempt anyone. But I want to take up first this idea that God is not tempted. He does not tempt anyone. We are tempted when? When we are led astray, led, dragged away, it says, by our own desires. Now, it is true that Paul tells us that there are other avenues, particularly the world and the devil, through which trials and temptations come. And he speaks of this in Ephesians 2. There he speaks of being enslaved and molded and choked by the world and the devil at times. But these things, and this is the point James would want to make as well, these things only have power through the desires of our heart. The devil and the world have no power to lead you to evil doing apart from your own heart. And this is what James says. He says, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, after that has been born within the heart, it gives birth to sin. And of course, sin leads to death. When you fall, when you sin, it has come out of your heart as well. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus speaks to this as well. In the context, he's talking about clean and the unclean. And he's dealing with the Pharisees. And he says, he picks up in verse 14, again, Jesus called the crowd to him and he said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside of a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And later, the disciples ask him, you know, explain this. And Jesus says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For a man within, out of a man's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. The problems you have in these areas, your failure to respond rightly, is a defect within the heart. That is the desire of your heart in particular. We allow the circumstances of our lives to become temptations when we allow our hearts to be dragged away with desires that are contrary to the Lord. When we allow the circumstances around us to entice us and to drag us away. And if there is a responsive cord in our heart, that means we have put it there by what we have allowed to come in through the senses. What you allow yourself to see, to read, to think, to hear, in some cases even taste. We predispose ourselves to either good or evil by the lifestyle that we've set for ourselves. We predispose ourselves to one or the other. If you have a problem with sin, and in a sense you're wrestling with God saying, why? Stop and look at what you do in any given day and how you have predisposed yourself to that evil. You've opened yourself up to it. The problem is what I will call surviving sin. When we come into a saving relationship with Christ, reigning sin, that enslavement that we had to sin, has been broken. We have died to sin as master, but we are alive and alive to Christ as Lord. We have died to sin as a master, to one who enslaves us, and we're alive to Christ as Lord. But there is surviving sin, and that surviving sin is real sin. That sin that remains is real. But it is not reigning sin. That is, it does not have to master you. Therefore, you cannot say the devil made me do it, nor can you say some fate made it happen to me. Nor can you blame God. Because we are free from sin's tyranny. And therefore, James says, don't blame anybody, and particularly do not blame God. For it lies within your own heart. Look at your life. What are you predisposing yourself to? Therefore, we can and we must resist temptation and the temptation to blame God for our problem, particularly our problem with sin. James says God cannot be tempted and he does not tempt anyone. And he alone is the good, rightful giver of all good things. And he is especially the one who comes alongside and helps us. Therefore, in the area of trials, and particularly in the area of temptation, the thing we must first and foremost believe is have a firm belief in the goodness of God. Now, I want to illustrate for you, if I can. I mean, some of you might think, well, I don't have this problem. But I think if you stopped a moment and looked into your life, there are times where the goodness of God is questioned. There have been some things that have happened even in this chapel since I've been going here that have caused me at times to just wonder what's going on. I remember one time I was a supervisor at United Parcel Service, and I was in an interchange with another fellow supervisor concerning the things of God and Christ. And he began to throw these sorts of things into my face about, well, if there's God's, you know, if he allows all this and does all this kind of stuff, and, you know, just this whole line. You know, I can't believe in a God like that. I says, well, do you believe in God? And he says, well, yes. I said, well, what's your God like? He says, oh, he's loving, he's good, he's kind. And I responded to him and I said, if that's true, I said, then there's one of two things, or maybe both of them are true. One, he's impotent. That is, he can't do anything about it. Or two, he doesn't care. I mean, if your God is so good and loving, why isn't he doing something here? And if he isn't, it's either because he doesn't care or he can't do anything about it. And if he doesn't care, I don't want anything to do with him. And if he can't do anything about it, I don't want to do anything to do with him either. And it shut the guy right up. Our God, and the God that James is speaking of here, is neither impotent nor uncaring in the face of our temptations and trials of life. I remember in Multnomah School of the Bible, I had a very good friend. He was the trainer for the basketball team, Dane Anderson. His our senior year there, we were finishing up. Or it wasn't senior year, I guess our last year there in the Bible school. And he was engaged to be married to Dee Donaldson. And he was supposed to be with the team in Europe during the spring break. But because he got a C in a class, the administration said he couldn't go. And it was on the way home during spring break, while Dee was out buying her wedding dress, that a drunk hit him head on and killed him. That was a hard time in my life, and I was still quite a fairly young believer. I remember the first time I saw Dee after that. I hugged her, and I told her that I was so sorry. And her response to me, I've never forgotten. She says, Chris, God is too wise to make a mistake and too loving to be cruel. Too wise to make a mistake and too loving to be cruel. That woman who just had her life shattered helped put mine back together. Why? Because of a firm belief in the goodness of God. What are the consequences of questioning that? Where could Dee have been? Embittered. Embittered towards God and the world, which would bring about a weakened resistance to sin and therefore an openness to being tempted in many other areas. And more than that, a great potential for being the downfall of other people. When we lack a firmness in the goodness of God, when we respond in a way contrary to the way God would want us to respond, when we yield, that opens us up to greater temptation, and we become then a channel to bring others and drag them down with us. To resist this is not only to protect yourself, but to protect others. God is neither impotent nor uncaring. He's too wise to make a mistake and too loving to be cruel. And as I use this illustration because quite a few of you here know about her, Sean Trainer, who's a very close friend, like part of the family, who has just had her life almost taken away by her husband, who jumped in a car when she was stopped at a stop sign and knifed her about 5 times in the chest and the stomach. She lost 2/3 of her blood, and the doctor said 3 more minutes and she would have died. And I won't go through how she got out of that situation, but one thing I will tell you, she told us that after he had stabbed her, he pushed her down into the driver's passenger side floor. She was on the floor. And it's only then that she realized she'd been stabbed. because she saw the blood, and she gave up, she said. She said, you know, God, you've just put me, in a sense, in too many of these places. And we've been with her for 15, 16 years with this guy. And it was very hard. You know, there's times I wanted to take him into a room and just let him have it. And she gave up. She had no more fight. And at that point, she could say, God, you've just pushed me too far. I've had it. I turn my back on you. Well, she didn't do that. She just said, God, it's over. Take me. And God brought to her mind a verse from Isaiah and spoke to her and said, Sean, no. She doesn't know how that came. But the next thing she knew, she found herself fighting her way back up onto that seat, rolling down the window, tying her feet into the steering wheel so he had to stop, and ended up falling out onto the street. Now, I know that I've used some very extreme illustrations to show the goodness of God in the midst of our trials. And I did that on purpose. Though most of us, I'm not saying all of us, cannot relate to those things, because most of our trials are those daily ones that build up and wear us down and take away the desire from our heart for the things of God. And those are very real temptations. We come here sometimes Sunday dry and dead. Why? Because of those things out there that steal the affection for Christ away from us. And not only the affection, but that firm grip on the goodness of God in every situation. I use these because if God can minister to these people and keep them from the temptation of maybe not turning your back, but just going silent on God, becoming cold and indifferent, then He can do it for us. How do we counteract this? I want to bring back three things that I spoke of last week. I believe that these apply. They're in the same context. And that is, God has promised to give to us wisdom in the time that we need it. And I want to ask you, when you're in trials, how many times do you actually stop and say, God, help me. I need some understanding in this situation. How many times have you actually stopped and done that? That tells you how much you believe in what James is saying here. How firm your grip on the goodness of God in that situation is. God, help me. Say it. To perceive the truth of anything, to perceive the temptation that is coming, to be able to ferret out the complexities of it. But also, as I said, the second one, and it comes from 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God has promised that He would superintend all of our circumstances, not to allow anything too big for us. And He'll provide a way of escape. No temptation, He said, Paul said, is too great for us. And with every temptation, He provides a way of escape. When we give in, and here's the point, when we give in, we basically believe a lie. God, You allowed me into a circumstance that I could not handle. And you might as well say, God, You tempted me. Oh, I heard it. When you give in and say that a circumstance is too big, then you're saying, God, You haven't kept Your promise. And the third thing, as I spoke of last week, is that we possess a meaning to life that transcends any momentary circumstance. Paul speaks of this, and I'll just read the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. They're just beautiful. Therefore, since we have such... Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And Paul just talked about experiencing difficulties that most of us haven't or ever will experience. And bottom line, he says, what got me through was a transcendent understanding of the meaning of my existence. My life transcends this momentary problem. And in fact, the way I respond to it can lay up for me treasure in heaven. The way we respond. Wisdom is available. We have the assurance that God has so superintended our circumstances, no matter how severe the trial, that there is some way of escape. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, a lot of time that way of escape is one another. And we need to humble ourselves and take hold of one another and say, I'm in over my head. I need help. And in the area of temptation, you link yourself up with a brother or sister who is strong in that area. And vicariously, if you need to, humble yourself and feed off of their righteousness. Don't be so stubborn as to think, well, I've got to muddle through on my own. If you're fighting something that you don't think you can handle, at that point, part of your escape is to go to that brother or sister that you're close to and tell them, confess, humble yourself and say, help me. Hold me accountable. Because if you don't and you fall again, what you do is you end up telling God, I couldn't help it. Where was the help? You need to take steps. Let me sum it up in this way. Let us come to a place that we desire, and this is to boil down what James is saying, because it comes to our heart, to the issue of the heart, because out of the heart come these things. We need to desire deliverance from sin more than forgiveness after we sin. We must desire deliverance from sin before we ever commit it, than forgiveness after we sin. I ask the question, how many of you have asked for wisdom in the midst of it? Certainly all of us experience the prayers of forgiveness after. Where is your heart? If there was no asking, no looking to the Lord to overcome these things, but there's this pleading of forgiveness afterwards, it tells us something about our heart. If your heart is really right, you will do everything you can to be delivered from the sin before it ever takes place. And you will ask God to help you, and you will reach out, humble yourself, and take hold of other people to help you as well. As much as sometimes we like to think of it, we're not the captain of our own ship. We're not self-sufficient. Those of us who think so, God has a way of bringing us to a place to realize that we're not. We're just little people in a world that sometimes is too big for us. Let me close with Job again. The three friends came to Job and told Job, Job, the reason you're suffering these things is because you have some secret sin in your life. And Job said no and refused to do so, to in any way countenance the fact that he had sinned. But what did Job struggle with? You know, a lot of people say the book of Job is about why the righteous suffer. I don't believe it is, because it really doesn't answer the question why they suffer. Some people say it's about the sovereignty of God. I don't believe it is either. I believe Job is a trial, and it's the trial of the goodness of God. What is on trial? What's the book of Job about? Is God really good? And Elihu, the fourth friend who'd been sitting around because he was the youngest, keeping his biding his time, you know, biting his tongue, finally comes out of the closet. It's his turn to speak. And he comes to Job and he says, he says, but Job, you have said in my hearing, and I heard the very words from you. I am pure and without sin. I am clean and free from guilt. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths. But I tell you, in this Job, you're wrong. You are dead wrong. What was Job's problem? He says, the problem isn't me. I know I haven't sinned. The problem's God. He's found fault where there's no fault. The question, is God really good? And Elihu nails Job right between the eyes. In this, Job, you are wrong. At the end of the book of Job, Job would have never said God was saved. Never in a moment. He knew better. Few have suffered like him. But he would have said, he's good. And it was that goodness that was the salvation that came to him. In the midst of his trial, he held on to what? That God was good. And he resisted, ultimately, the temptation to lay all the blame on God. Though the temptation was there. James, in his exhortation for us to take hold of the righteous life which God desires for us, demands that we also take hold of the goodness of God. And we believe it with all of our heart. And we apply the particulars of that goodness to everyday life, that we are saved from turning our back and denying Him. Not saying it, but we do it with our actions. And all of us at times have done that. And the temptations will continue to come. We must reorient our lives. And I close with J.B. Phillips rendering Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. With wide eyes, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, not denying them, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give Him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to Him and acceptable by Him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Thus you will prove in practice visible righteousness in practice, that the will of God is good, is acceptable to Him, and perfect. Let's pray. Our Father, we would desire, for the world certainly needs visible righteousness from your people. And we desire that that would become more and more characteristic of our lives. But Father, there are a lot of pressures in life. And whether everyone here is convinced or not, I am convinced. And unless we have a firm hold on the goodness of God and how it applies to us in practical ways, that is actually asking and taking hold of things. And Father, we will never come to experience that righteous life in the way that you desire. There is always things out in the world that are big enough to make us question and to look to other sources for help and comfort. And yet you are the only one who brings the real strength needed. And so, Father, we again look to you and embrace you, own you again as our Savior and the Lord of our life, and ask, O Father, that we too would be lights in this world, lights of Christ's righteousness and of a firm, unwavering hold on the goodness of God, even when it seems to be questioned. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.